All right, well, if you're able, I would ask you to please stand. I want to read this portion of God's Word, Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17. And it's important that we're reminded that this is God's Word. These are not the imaginations of a man. This is God's Word, and so it comes to us with all of God's authority. It is entirely true, and it is for our good. This is the Word of God. When He, that is, the risen and glorified Christ, when He opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is God's Word. Let's pray. Now, God, I ask that You would grant us understanding, that we might understand what Your Word tells us here. Lord, there is much to offend our sinful resistance in this passage. So, God, help us, humble us, cause us to receive Your Word with confidence and with faith, knowing that its truth is good. And I pray, God, that as we receive this Word, that there would be exultation in our hearts given to Christ, the Lord, the Judge. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Remember where we are here in John's vision. Chapter 6 begins the big middle section of the book of Revelation. Just in the previous chapter, chapter 5, John, in his vision of the throne room, he sees the great throne of majesty and the one who sits upon the throne, the Ancient of Days. And next to the throne is a scroll that is sealed up with seven seals. And the substance, what that scroll symbolizes is the unfolding of redemptive history. And bound up, as it were, within that scroll are even those events that come at the very end of the age, the return of Jesus, the final judgment upon the wicked, and the inauguration of the new creation. And it's sealed up with seven seals, meaning that as John scans the heavenly court, he sees no one who is authorized and who is worthy to break those seals and to bring about the consummation of the ages. And he grieves and he weeps bitterly. And we remember how a voice came to him and said, "Weep no more, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has been found worthy to open the seals and to break those seals, to open the scroll." And he sees there, next to the scroll and next to the throne, a lamb standing as though he has been slain. And of course, it's a vision of the crucified and risen and glorified Christ there before the throne. And he is the one who is authorized to bring about the consummation of the age. And he begins to break those seals. The first four seals we saw at the beginning of this chapter have to do with that kind of judgment that comes from God that has been known within the world throughout its fallen history. Things like warfare and disease and starvation and famine and violent conquest. This has been the common experience of the world throughout its history since the fall. We also see that phenomenon in chapter 6 of those who are Christians, who are killed because they're Christians. And so we see that the Church of Jesus Christ is afflicted also throughout these days of fallenness and judgment within the world. But now we see in the sixth seal, and what we'll see in chapter 8 in the breaking of the seventh seal, we're going to see the particular judgments that God has reserved for the very end of the age. The return of Jesus, the final outpouring of His judgment upon wickedness, and the final consummation of the age. And so as we move through this now, I want to just kind of, as clearly as we can, unpack the text this way. We're first going to see the inevitability of God's judgment. Then we're going to see the terror of God's judgment. And then third, we're going to see if there's an answer to that question, who can stand? All right? So first of all, let's consider the inevitability of God's judgment. Do you see what he says there? What John records right there at the beginning, verse 12, when he, that is Christ, when he opened the sixth seal. Now, as we saw last week in the previous verse, verse 11, we see there under the altar, as it were, under the covering and the protection of God Almighty, who loves them and who is their Father, all of the generations of the Christian martyrs who have been slain for the name of Christ. And they cry out, how long until justice comes? And right here in verse 12, the answer is given. It's the divine response to that cry, the opening of the sixth seal, as will be also the opening of the seventh seal. And those two seals point to the very final days of God's judgment upon the wicked. How long? Well, Jesus says, let me show you what is going to be the answer of God Almighty in his perfect justice. There's an inevitability to it. It's going to happen because Jesus himself is going to break that seal and to open it. There's an inevitability to God's judgment. And it's not because it's some automated process, but because of the God who is making a promise that he will not allow wickedness to go unjudged. So judgment will come. And Christians have always believed this. We've always believed this. You go all the way back to the Apostles' Creed. And when we confess the Apostles' Creed, we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven where he sits at the Father's right hand. From thence he shall come to do what? To judge the living and the dead. Christians have always believed that Jesus is returning as the judge. You can no more cancel God's judgment than you can cancel an online subscription. It's inevitable. If God failed to judge, then he would fail to establish justice. Now, we talk a lot about justice these days. We hear a lot of people, we need justice, we call for justice, no justice, no peace. But I wonder if at any point, man in his rebellion and in his shaking of his fist for justice ever considers for a second that God will have justice. If God failed to judge, then there would be no justice to begin with. If God refused to judge, then his holiness would be compromised and Jesus' death would be stripped of its meaning. Jesus didn't die just to make us better people. The Father put his Son on the cross to bear our judgment. If God refused to judge, then our own standards of justice would be permanently undermined. How would we know what a standard of right and wrong is? If God refused to judge wickedness, then we would become his moral superiors, because we at least try to judge wickedness. And so one of the things I'm really wanting us to get as we spend time in these passages that kind of walk us into the deep waters of God's judgment, one of the things I'm wanting to do is that we will not be in a position where we have to feel like we have to reluctantly accept the fact of God's judgment, as though God judging wickedness represents some sort of ethical low on his part. Justice is a universal good, and justice requires specific acts of judgment. And everybody knows that. In fact, God has wired us to care about justice in ways that even in our fallenness we have not seen entirely removed. You know, we know that things aren't the way they're supposed to be because God's given us a sense of justice. We know that things ought to be made right, and we long for a world where everything that's wrong will be made right. The reason why we long for that is because God's wired us to want to see justice come about. And watch this. Not only is God's goodness and his righteousness connected to his judgment, but his love is connected to his judgment as well. God's love for holiness, God's love for justice, God's love for everything that is good and pure and decent, God's love for his people, all of it is connected to the exercise of his perfect judgment. So judgment is inevitable. It's inevitable because God is righteous. It's inevitable because God is good. It's inevitable because God is love. Secondly, the terror of God's judgment. Let's consider the terror of God's judgment. There in verses 12 through 15, John uses language that would have been pretty familiar to most of his first century readers. It's language that we see a lot of in the Old Testament as God's judgment is being described. You see all of this kind of disastrous phenomenon happening, earthquakes and the sun being blotted out and the moon turning red and mountains collapsing into the sea. These are all things you'll find in particular Old Testament depictions of God's judgment. You will also see some of these very same things described by Jesus about the end of the age in Matthew chapter 24. So the breaking of the sixth seal brings us right to the threshold of the opening of the scroll, which is to say, the end of history as we know it. And so what John is describing here in the mountains collapsing and the light being blotted out and the moon turning red and mountains collapsing and this earthquake, what John is describing there is this great act of cosmic undoing, of the cosmic order being uncreated, if you like, the reversal of all that God had done in creation to make way for a new creation. Look at the response of the people that John sees in his vision in verse 16. Now, these people that he's describing, their response in verse 16, these are all of those who, even as they see the judgment coming, even at that moment, they still refuse to turn away from their sin. Isn't that a remarkable thing? You know, you would think the Lamb is coming. Judgment is coming. How hard-hearted do you have to be to still say no? And yet we see it every day, don't we? Have you ever known a kid who would rather take the spanking than go, "I'm sorry"? They're out there. They do live among us. You know, there are just times where we go, "I am not going to tell you what you want to hear, so bring it on, Dad. Your belt is right over there. I've already gotten it prepared for you." You know, I mean, I'd rather take the punishment than to say, "I'm sorry." Well, you know, just amplify that. And that's what's happening on the day of judgment. And so he said, verse 16, this mass of humanity calling on the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Now notice how the Lamb of God, the risen and ascended, glorified Jesus, the Lamb who lays down his life for the sheep, is also the one who comes to judge, to exercise divine wrath upon the earth. And zero in on that little clause in verse 16, the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Does that cause anybody kind of a sense of incongruity? As though, hold it, Lamb, wrath, what's going on here? Does it seem odd to you? Does it seem incongruous that the Lamb of God who lays down his life for the sheep will also be the judge who will exercise holy wrath? And please know, this is what wrath is. Wrath, God's wrath, is his response to wickedness. Okay? God's wrath is the response of righteousness to wickedness. It's the response of goodness to sin. It's the response of holiness to all that is unrighteous. You see, our danger is not that we hear these things preached about too often. Our danger in the American church is that we never hear this at all. I mentioned this in the first service. I'll mention it to you. This week, just a few days ago, somebody sent me a link to a video of a large mega church, and the stage was just completely festooned with all of this Raiders of the Lost Ark stuff because it's, you know, a brand new movie. And I think it was 1982, but the pastor's kind of like my age, so you can tell why he's into it. And so it's all this Raiders of the Lost Ark thing, and the pastor comes out dressed like up like Indiana Jones, and he's whipping this bullwhip, and they're playing the Raiders of the Lost Ark theme music, and he says some things that I have no idea what he's talking about, and then the band strikes up with this other song that goes back to my high school days. We built this city on rock and roll, so that was churchy, and everybody seemed to be having a good time, and after the initial, oh my goodness, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever seen, I just grieved for the people that were sitting there, however many thousands of them were in attendance that day. And I thought about the ways that the unfaithful shepherds of Israel were condemned by prophets like Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Jeremiah condemning those bad shepherds by saying, you say peace, peace, when there is no peace. You dress the wounds of my people as though it weren't serious. And there's a lot of churches that do that kind of nonsense that I saw on that video. And basically what they're doing is they're entertaining their people to death. And what the church needs so much is the shepherds that will say, listen, I know you don't want to hear this, and I know that this might be unpleasant depending on what you're going through, but the great enemy of your life is sin. And God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. These are the kinds of things that God's people need to hear. It's not the only thing we need to hear, but we do need to hear that. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10. Don't fear the one who can destroy just your body. But Jesus said, fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And you know, he wasn't talking about the devil there. Those are the kinds of things that Jesus said when he had an opportunity to warn those who were listening to him. And do you see the response? Do you see, the response of those who have scorned God's mercy on the day of his judgment? They do not run then to Jesus. They do not flee to Jesus for mercy. They do not see the Lamb coming, suddenly realize and accept the fact that they have scorned his goodness and his mercy and overturned whatever knowledge he's placed in their minds. They've mistreated that knowledge, suppressed the truth, and now we see the truth, God help us, God save us, God forgive us, in which case he would, in a second he would. But instead they run away from him. As one commentator puts it, they beg for the mercy of death, which is preferable to giving an account to the one seated on the throne. Or as someone else writes, quote, what sinners dread most is not death, but the revealed presence of God. And so as John describes here the final days of God's judgment, we see the once solid earth give way to the wrath of the Lamb. The light that God created will be blotted out. The kingdoms of this world will collapse. And rather than repenting and fleeing to Christ, the impenitent continue to turn away, seeking shelter in a crumbling earth, rather than in the rock of the Lord Jesus. Well, finally, let's consider the question that John uses to conclude this passage. There in verse 17, for the great day of their wrath, meaning God the Father and the Lamb, the everlasting Son of God, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Just let that question rest on you for a moment. Who can stand? At first glance, the question may seem to be rhetorical, as though there's an obvious answer, and that obvious answer being no one can stand. It seems like that at first. And that would be a tragic end, wouldn't it? Imagine if the book of Revelation ended there. But John is not perplexed here as though there is only, as though there's no answer or that the answer is inevitably no one can stand. That's not what John is doing. In fact, chapter 7, as we're going to see, takes a pause between the breaking of the seventh seal, and it's John's way of saying, in this vision, I'm going to tell you the answer to that question is given. And it's not no one can stand. It's by God's grace, a vast company of men and women throughout time and across the nations will stand, not in their merit, but they will stand firmly in the mercy of the Lamb, even as He comes to judge wickedness. This is not rhetorical. This is not John saying no one's going to stand. There is a vast number of people, and you can take it all the way back to Adam and Eve, who even in the wreckage of their own sin, believed the Lord's promise. And every generation of believers since that time, as they looked forward to the Christ who was to come, and all of us since Jesus who have looked backward to what Christ has accomplished, there will be a vast company, innumerable, just like God had promised Abraham, outnumbering the sands of the seashore, that will indeed stand in the judgment, not because they have behaved their way into it, but because God, through Christ, has been merciful to them. A nation of redeemed men and women, all looking to Christ. Now, this is all very heavy, and it should be. And I want to wrap up this morning by just answering, what are the expectations here? When we hear about God's judgment, when we hear this sobering truth, there's got to be certain expectations placed upon it. We don't just look at the news of God's coming judgment upon the world and say, well, that's interesting information, I'll add it to the stack. There has to be some sort of an expected response to that. And so I just want to very quickly say, here are the expectations for believers and here are the expectations for unbelievers. First of all, two expectations that I want to name that attach themselves to those of us who are in Christ, those of us who believe in Jesus. What are the expectations? Two things. One, be courageous. Be courageous. Do not shrink in fear at the judgment that is to come. We already live in a world that is experiencing a measure of judgment. We already live in a world where those four riders have been unleashed into the world. We see violent conquest. We see war. We see disease. We see death. We see famine. Be courageous. Be courageous. And the courage of the Christian in a world under judgment is not stoic detachment. That's not courage. That's escapism. Rather, it is a courage that comes from the complete confidence in the sovereign goodness of God to bring everything to its proper end. And can I just tell you that as we engage the world with courage, it's going to require that we tell the truth. It's going to require that we say what a thing is. Martin Luther said that the theology of the cross is calling a thing by its proper name. Calling a thing what it is. And that's what we do in a fallen world. And telling the truth in a culture of lies requires courage. And we live at times when more and more the expectation is placed upon us to say things that aren't true. And as Solzhenitsyn said, live not by lies. In a world that loves the lie, speaking the truth is a revolutionary act. So be courageous. Don't be weird. Courage and weirdness are not the same thing. Don't be jerks. Don't be insufferable. Don't be profane. Don't be worldly. Be courageous. Secondly, Christians, believers, in light of this, be light. Be light. We live in dark times. And that's nothing new. Okay, we've lived in dark times since the very first sin of our first parents. And maybe it's just because For various reasons, I'm more sensitive to it now than I have been before, but it seems like we live in especially dark times. And I think that there's something to that because I hear so many other people, young people and old people alike, saying that. If you just look over the last several months, you know, violence against Christian children in their schools, violence enacted against entire churches, the assassination of a prominent Christian. I mean, the culture makers of our nation reveling in violence, reveling in talk of murder. It makes me wonder, you know, what does it mean to be light in a world like this? Because that's exactly what Jesus calls us, church. Remember Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. And as I think about the dark, dark wickedness we have witnessed, even just in the past few months, it's not enough for me to come in here and to say to you, let's all be more civil. Let's just tone down our rhetoric. Like, that's not enough. And I'm pro-civility, by the way. But it's not enough to just simply say that as though the problem we're dealing with here is just some intemperate speech. It just seems so superficial in such dark days, as though we're all thinking, you know, if somebody had just told us to be nicer, everything would be better. Folks, listen, the darkness does not start with social media. Cain killed Abel long before social media. And listen, I believe social media has been a detrimental influence in the lives of our young ones and is responsible in part for the rise of mental illness and anxiety and alienation among our young people. No doubt about it. But Cain murdered Abel long before that, and we're given the reason. I mean, in God's warning to Cain, what does he say to him? Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to have you. And that hasn't changed. We as the church, we are aligned against the supernatural forces of evil. The darkness is not just having differing views on social security. The darkness is not just having differing views on taxation or the best way to regulate our borders. That's not the darkness. That's not where the darkness is. I mean, we are confronting lies about the most fundamental truths in the universe. Like what it means to be a human. Like whether or not it's acceptable to kill the unborn. We actually debate that. I mean, listen, in the state of Virginia, and some of you know this, in the state of Virginia, we are this close to making violence against the unborn a part of our state's constitution. We are this close in the state of Virginia to completely undermining marriage and enshrining immorality in our state's constitution. You know, we're having to answer questions like, what is a man? What is a woman? What is marriage? The present darkness is tearing away at the very fabric of our understanding of reality and of goodness and of virtue, even of life. And as a nation, we've nurtured the darkness. We've called darkness virtue. We've exalted ourselves before God and we've presumed to be our own makers. We've sown the wind and we are reaping the whirlwind, such that we can't even say what a woman is. So much so that we suffer from, even among ourselves as Christians, we suffer from an embarrassing lack of godly character, even here in our church. And if we think about it across the board as a nation, I mean, we can see that things like order and peace, which are God's mercy to the believer and the unbeliever alike, but order and peace collapse when a nation stops being embarrassed of its sin and begins to exult in it instead. Now, if you're going to be the light, you better be ready, because for those who are used to the darkness, light is intrusive and it is often unpleasant. And that's where we get some of the violent rhetoric from the culture makers in our country. Elected officials, the culture makers in our country, engage in violent rhetoric against Christians just for believing what Christians have always believed, because the light is intrusive and it is upsetting to those who love darkness. So don't be expected to be thanked for being the light. I'm convinced that one of the reasons why so many 20-somethings are returning to church across the country and in Western Europe. You know, just 4 years ago, the expert sociologists were writing about the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, how 20-somethings were all just abandoning Christianity. That was 4 years ago. That was 3 years ago. Now those same sociologists have been shocked, shocked, I tell you, at the massive return of 20-somethings to the body of Christ. And I think one of the reasons behind it is because they see just how dark the darkness has become. And they know, because I will tell you this also, those 20-somethings are not flooding into those gospel-denying, truth-denying churches. That's not where they're going. Because they understand that a weak, whispering Christianity that is overly concerned with not offending the dark or shaming the devil will not do. It will not do for those who have woken up into a world that denies and mocks even the most basic essential truths in the universe. So be light. Be light. Humiliate the devil with the truth. Rescue the perishing with the gospel. We are not chaplains to the culture or any political party. We are not seeking ways to smooth out the cross. We are a city on a hill cutting through the night. So be the light, church. Now, what's the expectation for unbelievers? I want to say one thing. Some of you might be familiar with Rico Tice. If you've taken our Christianity Explored course, you know about Rico Tice, wonderful rector over at All Souls Langham Place in London, wonderful Reformed Anglican brother, and great preacher. And in reflecting on the signs of God's judgment, he said, you've got to decide whether those signs are there to save you or to ruin your fun. And I say that to my unbelieving friends that might be here. You've got to decide if all of this from God's word about the judgment to come, did God record this for us? Did he give us this in the Bible for such trivial reasons as to just kind of keep you from having as much fun as you might otherwise have? Or is there something better? Was there a more pressing concern? Like to warn you, to plead with you. And this is where we get to the expectation for the unbeliever. Here it is. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. I'm not going to tell you to do a single thing except to repent and believe. The world's answer to who can stand is very simple. I can because I'm a good guy. That's the world's answer. I've helped people. I'm nice. There are a lot of people that are worse than me. So yeah, I can stand. I can handle that. And in their niceness, they have still rejected God. They have presumed upon His mercy. And they have exalted their own behavior as their Savior. Theirs is a religion of self-righteousness, which is the case for all of those who have not turned in faith to Jesus. When the only remedy for the unbeliever is to turn away from our sin, that's what repentance means, and to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe that in His dying and rising, He will take away your sin and cleanse you of your shame. And some of us want to say, but that seems so trivial. I mean, what is the big deal about believing when I've behaved pretty well? Why isn't my nice behavior, the fact that I've helped people change their tires, the fact that I've never, ever raised a fist to my wife, the fact that I've loved my kids, why isn't that counts? Why is it such a big deal to believe? Well, I want to say this. Among other reasons why it's such a big deal is because in the process of salvation, God is determined to take a wrecking ball to your faith, to your pride. To your pride, to your confidence in yourself. Because in every way that you've exalted your behavior as to meriting the goodness of a holy God, every time you've done that, you've said, God, there's nothing I need from you. I don't need a thing from you. I don't need mercy because I'm good. I don't need grace because I'm decent. And in that moment, you have exalted yourself before God and you have made yourself his equal. And so God says, if you're going to come to me, then you've got to come to me in faith, not promoting your own goodness. And the sinner knows that. The sinner knows that. And you know, since Jesus is the most glorious, most exalted, most honorable, most worthy person, the Son of God, God incarnate, then is it not your disregard for him? Is that not a serious thing? Since he is your maker and your savior, isn't it an act of high treason, a high crime to say, I do not need you to save me? If I have a crisis, I may call out your name, but I don't really need you. Look again at verse 15. John describes seven types of people here that are running from the Lamb. The number seven being the number of completion. Sevenfold description of those who flee from Jesus rather than running to Jesus. They are the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, the slave, and the free. And just so that we understand, right there in the middle of it, John inserts the word everyone. You and I will not be spared the wrath of the Lamb because you called the shots here on earth, because you were one of the great ones. And we read some of those and we go, yeah, the rich are finally going to get theirs. As though not every single one of us would be rich compared to half the world. But remember, whether you were a boss in this life or a slave, you are not exempt from the possibility of having a heart hardened against the mercy of God. It's not just the rich men north of Richmond who need Jesus. It's all of us. So where will you stand? You can't stand on your own merits. You can't stand on your own religious performance or on your catalog of good deeds. The only place to stand in the judgment is upon the foundation of Christ, on his merits, in his righteousness. And I have good news today for you people. There is a place to stand. He is the rock of our salvation. He is the Lamb who lays down his life for the sheep. He is the judge of all creation and the Savior of every sinner who repents. Even you, to the very nth degree, he will save you. He will remove every one of your sins. He will wash you of every bit of your shame. I don't care what you have done. Jesus saves sinners. He did not go to the cross so that he could leave your sins uncovered if you will turn to him. That's where you stand. He's the King, I tell you. Let's pray. And now, our God, we ask that your word would settle and take root in our hearts. Cause us to love you, to be loyal to you, to exalt you, to trust in you, to be amazed at your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.